Morning. I'd like to read with you from the book of Acts, please. Fifth book of the New Testament, chapter 26. I'm fully aware that the last time I was here, I preached from this chapter on one of the sessions. This is one of the great themes of the New Testament that we must constantly keep before us. Acts chapter 26, and we'll begin to read at verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Verse 8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Verse 13. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun shining round about me, and with them, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying, in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith, that is, in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Verse 27. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both Almas and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them, and when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. I'm sure the Lord will bless this most interesting portion of the Bible to every one of us today. Just to set this into its context, to find out where it fits in the history of the New Testament and the experience of Paul, we have to go back a little bit to the time that he speaks about when he was referring to that experience on the road to Damascus when he was confronted by that brilliant light brighter than the midday sun, which was in fact the outraying of the glory of Christ, whom he thought was dead, and in fact had been busily engaged in persecuting all who believed that this Jesus had been raised from the dead. He was a zealot, a brilliant intellect, a master of languages, and a doctor of theology. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and had a roving commission to travel throughout the known world to bring into prison and to consent to the death of all who named the name of Jesus as a living Savior. And he was busily engaged in this and set out one day to Damascus to bring some of these into prison when he was confronted by this tremendous light. And from this light the Lord Jesus spoke to him and shocked him, for he thought this Jesus was dead. At that time, the Lord Jesus Christ mastered his life saved his soul, and eclipsed him as a person, so that when Paul was reaching the end of his life, he could say, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He traveled throughout Asia Minor, now as a Christian, preaching as boldly for Christ, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, as he had previously persecuted those who had named the name of Christ. As he traveled throughout Asia Minor, setting forth the great doctrines of Christ and of redemption, he planted local churches throughout that part of the world, until at last he had a great longing to visit Jerusalem. Now his friends, when they heard of this desire of Paul to visit Jerusalem, became greatly concerned, because Jerusalem was the center of Judaism, under whose auspices Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, had worked to persecute the Christians. Now Paul was a Christian, and preaching the very message he had once persecuted. And so these friends knew that if this courageous preacher and this seemingly immovable force of Judaism were ever to meet face to face in Jerusalem, Paul would likely be hung, put in prison certainly, and might even lose his life. And so when he revealed to them his desire to go to Jerusalem, they sought by every means to persuade him not to go. And in fact they wept upon his neck as they thought of the danger he was putting himself into. But Paul replies to them, what mean you to weep and to break mine heart? Don't you know that I am ready not only to be bound in Jerusalem, but also to die for the name of the Lord Jesus? And nothing would deter him from going to Jerusalem. And so he got there. Well, he did fairly well. He stayed at liberty for about 7 days. He was discovered, not that he was hiding himself, because he was in the temple courtyard, but he was discovered in that place and recognized as being the enemy of the Judaistic system. A great multitude came together. He was taken forcibly, dragged bodily out of the temple courtyard. The doors slammed behind him. He was thrown to the ground and set upon with a view to putting him to death there on the spot. And he would surely have been killed had it not been under the sovereign wisdom and grace of God that the state police arrived on the scene under a certain captain, Claudius Lysias, who broke up the crowd and rescued this man from the murderous intent of the multitude. Assuming him to be some kind of a thief, a vagabond, or a criminal, he's put in chains and dragged off to prison. But to Claudius Lysias, who was a Roman centurion, or captain at least of the guard, of the garrison there, to his great shock and surprise, he discovered that this man, Paul, while he was a Jew, he also held Roman citizenship. And he became afraid because they had bound him in chains, a thing that should not have been done to a Roman. And Paul became a very hot issue. He didn't quite know what to do with him. And after a couple of interviews with his enemies, which ended in a stalemate, poor old Claudius had a problem. He decided to do what is often done today, to bump it up into the next higher court, the Court of Appeal. Felix, the governor. And Felix had not much to do, I suppose, anyway. It was rather a titular office, and so he enjoyed listening to Paul until Paul began to preach to Felix. For Paul never missed his man. And he began to preach to Felix of righteousness, of self-control, and of judgment, and that shook Felix to pieces. And that's a very interesting courtroom scene. We may look at that one night. And it says that Felix trembled under the preaching of Paul, and he decided the best place for this man was back in prison. Lock him up and keep him quiet. And so he put him in prison for another couple of years. In the meantime, Felix is demoted or taken out of the office, and a new governor comes into Palestine, and his name is Festus. He arrived at Caesarea, which was the Roman garrison about 65 miles north west of Jerusalem, a beautiful seacoast town if you've ever been there, glinting in the Mediterranean sun. The Romans knew just where to put their headquarters. It was a beautiful spot right on the shore. And that's where the prison was. And that's where Paul was kept in prison in Caesarea. Festus arrived, never heard of Paul, but he makes his way down to Jerusalem to look over the situation. The enemies of Paul, they think now here is the opportunity for a very clever move. Festus doesn't know anything about Paul. He doesn't know the background. We will get an advantage over Paul, and we'll ask this man on a legal technicality to change the venue from Caesarea down to Jerusalem. Because after all, this is where the trouble was. But they had no intention that Paul should ever reach Jerusalem, for they had set up a military ambush on the highway that as soon as they could, they would attack the garrison and kill Paul right there on the spot. They were merciless. Now, whether Festus smelled something was wrong or not, we do not know, but he didn't fall for it. He says, I'm going back to Caesarea and we'll talk to this Paul and find out what the issue is. Well, when he got back and found out this issue and pulled out Paul's file and looked it over and found there was no charge against the man. He had not committed any crime. He had not been guilty of anything. Nothing had been proved against him. He was a Roman citizen, and he had been in prison for over 2 years. And furthermore, stamped on the file was a very important stamp. It meant that this man had appealed to the court of Caesar, the highest tribunal in the country, the Supreme Court of Rome. And every Roman citizen had that right to appeal to be tried in the court of Caesar at Rome. And that stamp was right on the file, and nothing had been done about it. Festus is really troubled. What on earth can we do with this man? If I leave him here, I'm in trouble. If I ship him all the way to Rome at the country's expense, and there's no charge against him, I'm in trouble anyway. When a great relief appears in the presence of the last king of the Jews, who was half Jew by birth, and all Jew by persuasion and education, King Agrippa and his wife, Bernice. Now here's a great relief. Here's another place where this problem can be shunted. And so he suggests that perhaps Agrippa would like to talk to Paul, and Agrippa thinks it would be quite an entertaining afternoon. And so they arrange right there in the theater at Caesarea, a beautiful structure that looks out over the Mediterranean and could seat thousands of people in beautiful white stone. And there they arrange for a court to be set, and the day is set, and in the previous chapter we can read about the setting of the court and the crowd gathers, and we can easily imagine it as they all file into those serried ranks of seats. And they take their place, and at last the signal is given, and in comes King Agrippa, his wife, and Festus the governor, and they all stand. There is the multitude of the military in all their glistening armor. There are the local dignitaries, and in comes into the royal box King Agrippa, his wife, and Festus, and they take their seat. And the signal is given, and the gate is opened, and into the center of the floor of the theater is brought God's great little man, Paul. Doesn't look like much now. He's been living in prison for 2 years, and they had no carpets and televisions in those prisons. Vermin, unshaven, unchanged clothes, dirty, smelling, infested with lice, chains upon his hands and feet, undernourished. And in he comes and takes his place alone on the floor of the theater. And this is where our story begins. Agrippa signals to Paul and says, Paul, now you're permitted to speak for yourself. And Paul opens his mouth and he says, you threw me into this miserable prison, and I've been here for 2 years, and look at my condition. Not a bit of it. What did Paul say? Oh, Agrippa, I am happy. Happy, Paul? You must be out of your mind. What have you got to be happy for? I am happy. O King Agrippa, what a beautiful picture. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. And from that hand that had written the letters to the churches or was about to, the chain was hanging there. All his rags and his filth and all he had suffered for Christ's sake. And he says, I am happy, O King Agrippa. And the crowd just leaned forward to hear what Paul is saying. Happy? Now, what had Paul to be happy about? Well, he could have been happy that God had arranged a gospel meeting of thousands of sinners for him to preach at. Because Paul loved to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ as any gospel preacher does. It was Spurgeon, I think, who said to his children, why be kings when you could be a gospel preacher? And Paul loved to preach the gospel. He could have been happy about that. He could have been happy for the opportunity to explain what he had believed and what he had taught. But I think he was especially happy that day because as he looked over that multitude, he knew that of all that crowd, he had the secret that they were really looking for. He knew the answers to three great problems that face every man on the face of the earth. And he was going to tell them about it. And that would make anyone happy. Now, there are many problems that afflict people, and they differ. We may find as many different problems represented in this company as there are faces looking up here. But one thing we know, there are three problems that all of us have that are common to every human being in Boulder and in St. Catharines, Ontario and in Glasgow, Scotland and in Bangkok and in Belgium and in Tibet and wherever men live, whether in the center of the Amazon jungle or in the mountain fastness of Tibet or a crowded Indian city or a great American metropolis, we are faced with three problems, every one of us. Death, and how to conquer it. Life, and how to master it. Sin, and how to be delivered from it. Those three problems afflict every human being, young or old, men or women, rich or poor, high or low, educated or illiterate. Paul had the answer to death and life and sin. And he presents it that day in the power of the Holy Ghost. And God helping me for a few minutes, I want to present what he said to you. Death and how to conquer it. The great theme of the gospel is that the God of the Christian is the God who raises the dead. That answers the problem of death and how to conquer it. The God of the Christian is the God who raises the dead. You see, that was the issue right there. In verse 8, he said to Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews. But why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? 104 times in the New Testament, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned. Because this is the proof, beyond all shadow of doubt or argument, that God raises the dead. How do we know he is? Because he raised his own son from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the keystone of the gospel. If Christ is not alive today, the song those young people sang is meaningless. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But if he's dead, he can give you nothing. If he's alive, he can give you everything. That's the question. And that was the shock, the shocking discovery that Paul made, Saul of Tarsus, that Jesus, he thought was dead, is alive. And today I'm so happy to tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. And he is here in the Spirit to meet you in your need and to meet you in these great problems. What will happen at your death? How you will live your life? And what will happen to your sins? How do we know that God is the God who raises the dead? Well, he proves it, first of all, by raising his own Son from the dead. It is little wonder, since this is the keystone of the gospel, that this has been attacked ever since the Lord Jesus died, and even before he rose from the dead. The enemy sought to undermine this great doctrine of the resurrection. And so he sought to destroy it, and even to this very day there are men and women tramping our streets who deny the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's see what the Bible says. There are three great heresies raised against the resurrection, seeking to destroy this wonderful truth. Let's look at them very quickly. There is the stolen body heresy. That is to say, there are some who say that Jesus did not rise from the dead, but his body was stolen from the grave, and his disciples just spread the news, oh, he's risen from the dead. Who first thought of that? Well, it's a strange thing, but the people who first thought of it were the people who put him to death. Just let me pick out a couple of verses, you needn't turn to them. But these people came, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they came to Pilate, who had judged the Lord Jesus, and they said, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver," they called him, "said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first.' Pilate said unto them, 'Ye have a watch or a guard, go your way, make it as sure as you can.' So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting the watch." I rather think by this time in Pilate's life, he had made the shocking discovery that he had in fact ordered the crucifixion of the Christ of God. Because when he says these words, I can almost see a wry and bitter smile crossing the lips of Pilate when he says these words, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as sure as you can," and he adds almost under his breath, "But if he said it, it won't do any good." And then they go, they make the sepulchre sure, they seal the stone, and they set the guard. Not bad for a dead man. And then, true to his word, the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And the guard were shocked. And when they came back to the chief priests and told them what had happened, the Bible says when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money to the soldiers, saying, "Not so loud. Don't tell anyone this has happened. Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept." These are brilliant men, supposed to be doctors of theology. Did you notice that stupid lie? His disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. If they were sleeping, how would they know who came and stole him away? Yet there are men who will believe that lie even to this day. Oh, the stupidity of it. But there's another heresy called the swoon heresy. And you'll find it today in a paperback called The Passover Plot. If you see that book on the shelf, don't buy it. Or maybe you should buy it and burn it and put it out of circulation. It is filled with blasphemy against our beloved Lord Jesus by a Dr. Schoenfield. I don't know what he's a doctor of. He's certainly doctored the truth plenty. And I make no apologies for anyone who blasphemes my blessed Lord. He said in that book that the Lord Jesus did not die on the cross. The first heresy was, he was dead, but he didn't rise. But this heresy, which is only propounded by Schoenfield, for others have propounded it, was that he didn't really die. That when they thought he was dead, he was only drugged. And he was in a swoon. And so when they took him down from the cross, his heart was still beating, but he was in a coma. And he was put into the coolness of the grave, and after 3 days, he revived and came forth from the grave, recovered. I'm afraid. I'm not from Missouri, but I'm a Scot, and I'm afraid that would just be too much of a strain on my faith to believe that a man so far gone as to be thought dead, bound in 100 pounds of linen and spices, and his face tied with a napkin, immobile, could revive, undo all those linen garments, and come out of the grave? No, I'm afraid that won't do. Did he die or did he not die? What was the testimony of the soldiers who nailed him to the cross? It was evident to the soldiers he was dead because they said when they examined his body, and soldiers usually know when a man is dead or not, they said, he is dead already, and they break not his legs. The centurion who was responsible for the murderous party to Pilate reported directly to Pilate that his body was dead. The Roman centurion. The disciples affirmed it by saying, it is true. But the greatest proof and evidence, the greatest proof and evidence that he was dead comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Boys, I appreciate reverence when the word of God is opened. Thank you. It matters little what you think of the preacher. But when this book is opened, I demand reverence. Thank you. Here we have then the evidence that the Lord Jesus was dead. He didn't swoon. Another theory that's propounded today around the doors is not that he did not die, not that he did not rise, but that it was not his body that rose. It was some spirit emanations and he did not really physically rise from the dead. Well, did he or did he not? Well, in the first place, he said he would rise bodily. In John chapter 2, he was looking at the temple stones and then he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. This he spake of his body. And after the resurrection, the disciples remembered those words that he would raise his own body from the grave. In Luke 24, he proved he had risen bodily, for when he appeared in the midst of those disciples who were in a room with the doors locked, the windows sealed, for fear of the Jews, suddenly he appears in their midst, and they naturally think it to be a ghost. And so, thinking it a ghost, they're afraid. He says to them, handle me and see. The word literally means press my flesh and see. A spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have. And then they recognize that it was his body, in fact, that was alive. The scriptures are absolutely clear. The Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. Who raised him from the dead? Acts 13, verse 29 and 30 says, and when they had done all, and when they had fulfilled all that the scripture had written, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. So we read that God raised him from the dead. If we were to turn back to Romans 8, we read there, the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. God the Spirit raised him from the dead. But in John chapter 2, he says, I will raise it up again. He raised himself from the dead. Think of that. That is the greatest known miracle in the universe. Not that he only raised others from the dead, but he raised his own body from the dead. God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son working in beautiful fellowship and harmony in the mighty resurrection of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder the enemies of the gospel want to destroy this doctrine, because it proves the deity of Christ, it proves the Trinity of God, and it proves the reality of the physical resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But not only is God the God of the resurrection proved in that he raised his Son from the dead, but he states in the Bible that he will raise all Christians from the dead. All who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ in this life, if they should die, their bodies go into the grave, but they immediately go into the presence of the Lord. Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But the body goes into the grave and sleeps. The body sleeps. The personality goes into the presence of the Lord. And the Bible says, in the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he that raised Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies. And he assures this in many scriptures, for instance in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we, believers who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the promise of God for those who have died and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ in their lifetime. But more than this, the God who raises the dead will raise everybody from the dead. For we read in John's Gospel, chapter 5, marvel not at this, these are the words of the Lord Jesus, that the hour is coming when all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Now there you have to leave your reason behind, for we can never understand how God will do it. But being God, he has all power, that he will do it, he has promised to do. Of course, not everybody believes that. I have a photograph on my file. I have it with me, as a matter of fact, at the house where I'm staying. It's the photograph of a grave in Hanover, Germany. And this was the grave of a very wealthy infidel woman in Germany of many years ago, maybe 100 years ago. And she denied the truths of the Bible and denied the reality of the resurrection. So in her will, when she died, she left this instruction, that she would be buried in a grave, and that grave was to be covered by a great granite block. And on top of that granite slab, a granite block, about maybe 3 feet high, it looks like in the picture, and about 6 to 8 feet long. And around this slab and block were to be other granite blocks sunk into the ground, and they were all to be fastened together with metal links. And across this gravestone are inscribed the words, this grave has been purchased to eternity, it will never be opened. That was quite a defiance, wasn't it, to the God of heaven. However, God doesn't need a resurrection to open a grave. He just happened to drop a little seed underneath some of those stones. And it was the seed of a tree. And gradually that little stripling began to make its way up between the stones. Gradually it began to expand and to grow, and at last those stones began to stretch, and the links began to stretch, and finally that tree grew to such proportions that one day, the links broke. And today the picture of that grave shows not one single stone on that grave is in the same position than when that woman had it designed. They're all opened. And across it still are those words mocking God. This grave is purchased to eternity. It shall never be opened, but the Bible says God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And God has opened that grave already. And there's one thing that woman did not know and would not believe, that one day she would stand before God. And that is true of all of us in this meeting today. God is the great inevitable. You must meet him. You may meet him now by receiving a living Christ as your personal Savior, or you will meet him as a judge at the great white throne. That is your choice. So then we know that the God of the Christian is the God who raises the dead. But another great thing, and we'll just have to touch these very briefly because of the time, but I mention them to you anyway. The Savior of the Christian is a living Savior. What a shock for Saul of Tarsus, who had been taking people and throwing them into prison for saying that this Jesus who was dead and crucified is now alive, when one day he meets him right there on the road. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. Not I was Jesus, but I am Jesus. What a shock. Friend, the Lord Jesus Christ is living today. When I was in India during the war, a fellow who cleaned around the tent was a holy man in his particular religion. His name was Sadhu, which means a holy man. And he greatly was offended by the Christian faith. And he was very aggressive and antagonistic against the Lord Jesus Christ and against the fact of the resurrection. And one day he came bounding into my tent. Oh, he said, Sahib, we have something in our religion that you Christians do not have. Well, I said, what is it, Sadhu? He says, we have just found a bone of one of our great prophets. I was so happy to tell him. They'll never find a bone of my blessed Lord. For up from the grave he arose, a mighty conqueror o'er his foes. Hallelujah, Christ arose. Friend, the Lord Jesus is a living Savior. But what does that mean to you today? What were we singing at the beginning of our meeting? It means that you have burdens he can lift. It means that you have sins he can forgive. It means that you have problems he can find the answers to. It does not mean when you're a Christian you will have no problems, but it means in every problem you will always have a living, masterful Savior who can meet those needs. Oh, my friend, I know you have problems. For his heart, the Bible says, as a man is born to trouble, as the sparks fly upwards. And I know you have burdens. And this is the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He says he came to preach the gospel to the poor. He was sent, anointed by the Holy Spirit, to heal the brokenhearted. Do I speak to a brokenhearted woman today? A brokenhearted man, even a boy or girl? Let me tell you, my Savior can heal that broken heart. Oh, you say, Mr. Preacher, but you don't know how long it has been broken. You don't know how wide the break is. You don't know how deep my sorrow is. To make a promise like that is only a mockery. No, it isn't. If I said I could heal your broken heart, that would be a mockery, for I can't do it. But listen to the one who promises to heal your broken heart. We read in the Psalms, he telleth the number of the stars. He calls them all by their names. He heals the broken heart. I love that verse. The one who can reach up to the stars of heaven, who put them in their place, calls those stars like a father calling his children home for dinner. He's the one who can reach down into your poor aching heart today and he tells you, I love you and I want to save you. And I want to comfort you, and I want to just show you my love through all eternity. Why don't you let him love you? Why don't you let him save you? He's alive, and he's here today. But he'll never force his way into your life. I was standing one day in St. Paul's Cathedral in London. I had taken my brother-in-law to see that beautiful painting, The Light of the World by Holman Hunt. It's not an original, it is the copy, but it was also painted by Holman Hunt. The original is in Keble Hall in Oxford. And as we're looking at that beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus with a crown of thorns now sprouting with fruit and flowers, and he's standing at the door holding a light that's reflecting on his face and on the doorway, and he's knocking on the door. The door is overgrown with thorns, I'm sure you've seen the picture, and there's no handle on the outside, the handle's on the inside. The rust is running down the door. And he's knocking at the door. And beneath that painting, on a gold plaque, are these words. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. As I was standing with my brother-in-law watching, a number of little groups came by with guides in different languages of Europe explaining the beauty of the portrait. Along came a guide with a little group, and he said in English, "This is a picture of our Lord knocking at the heart's door of the sinner." I like that. And I said under my breath, maybe I should have said it loud, "Amen." That's it. There was a large woman, overdressed and much over-ornamented. And she was standing looking at this portrait very haughtily. She took a glance at it, and she swept on, and she said in passing, "This is beautiful, isn't it?" And I thought, like saying to her, "Lady, it's not beautiful. It's pathetic. It's tragic that multitudes of sinners just like you sweep past the Christ of God and never stop to recognize what his death and anguish cost him to make that wonderful invitation. And today, if there's someone in this meeting, and I feel sure there are some, and you have never yet opened your heart to a living Lord Jesus Christ, I invite you to do so. He is a Savior who will meet your needs, who will satisfy the longings of your heart, who will deliver you from all your religious arguings and anguish, and he will bring you into the joys of the next blessing. The sins of the Christian are forgiven." I was telling the folks over at Boulder Chapel the other night that down in California I saw a bumper sticker on the back of a car that I really liked. I don't care for most of them, but this one I liked. It said, "Christians are not perfect, they're only forgiven." I like that. And oh, it's a wonderful thing to know your sins are forgiven. We don't deserve it. God knows better than we don't deserve it. But the Bible says, "Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." And a lifetime of sinning can be forgiven in a moment of time. Not because you are anything, but because you recognize you're nothing but a poor sinner with no claim upon God. But to take God's lovely Son who died for your sins and mine, take him as a reality, a living Savior, into your heart. And at that instant, he will give you everlasting life. He will impute his own righteousness to you. He will blot the record of your sins out of heaven's books. And he'll never bring them up again, nor ever again. Because the Lord Jesus has thoroughly and completely dealt with them, to the satisfaction of a holy God. Would you like to receive him into your heart? How do you do that? I was holding meetings east of Toronto. And after a meeting, a little girl, 10 years of age, came to me. She said, "Mr. Nicholson, how do you get saved?" Dealing with boys and girls, we must be so careful not to talk them into some superficial experience. And so I took her into a little room with our Sunday school teacher. And we read a number of verses to her to explain the gospel as simply as we could to a child. And then I quoted the verse that I have previously quoted, Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man," of course that means a woman or a boy or a girl, "hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me." I tried to explain the verse and then I went on to read other verses. Suddenly she put out her little hand and she said, "Mr. Nicholson, I just got saved." I said, "I wasn't ready for her to get saved yet." I said, "Tina, how did you get saved?" "Oh," she said, "I just opened my heart right now to the Lord Jesus and he came in." I wanted to be sure that she knew what she meant, she was saying. I said, "Tina, did you see him coming in?" "Oh, no," she says, "I didn't see him coming in." I said, "Tina, did you hear him coming in?" "No," she says, "I didn't hear him coming in." I said, "Tina, I don't suppose you even felt him coming in, did you?" "No," she says, "I didn't feel him coming in." "Well now, Tina, tell me, if you didn't see him coming in and you didn't hear him, do you really know for sure that he came in?" That was a tough question for a little girl, but I wanted her to grasp the truth of that verse. Her little brow puckered in a frown for a moment, and then all of a sudden she lit up with a smile. "Oh," she said, tapping my big Bible with her fingers, she says, "I know he came in because he said he would." That's the faith of a child that you are called upon to exercise. I told that story in Detroit, Michigan. There was a businessman sitting in the back, an executive, just came in to hear the message. And he thought within himself, "If a little child can get saved like that, I'm going to open my heart right now." And God saved him right in the meeting. He told me about it afterwards. God has made it simple for us to be saved, but it was not simple for God to make it so. He gave his son, he died in anguish upon the cross, and God himself drew the sword of justice and said, according to Zechariah, "Awake my sword and smite the shepherd." And he himself plunged the sword of justice into his own son that you and I should have received. And now he comes out to us today and says, "I love my son and I love you and I want you to come together and enjoy each other forever." The Lord Jesus is here today, and he's knocking at the heart's door of some girl, or some boy, or some man or woman. And no matter what years you may have wasted in the world, no matter how deep you have drunk at the cup of sin, the Lord Jesus makes that promise to you today. Whatever other religious notions you may have, cast them all aside, and take the simplicity of God's word at its face value, and open the door. What does that mean? It just means set your own will aside and receive him into your heart. Invite him to come in. And if you will, he says, "I will come in and he will live with you for all eternity." And if you will receive him into your heart now, he will receive you into his home forever. That's fair, isn't it? But if you reject him from your heart now, he will leave you shut out of his home forever. Don't let that happen. But be among the people who will be united with him either by resurrection or rapture into his presence for all eternity. Let us pray. Oh Father, we thank thee. Thou art the God who raises the dead. We thank thee that thou art the God who will raise thy beloved people out of the graves and unite them with the living believers and all who have gone before in glorious array, transformed into the beauty of thine own Son to dwell with him forever. We thank thee that there's a good number of them in this audience who have taken the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior. Father, we're concerned about these, our friends and neighbors and loved ones, who are still not sure that they should trust themselves to this thy beloved Son. We pray that today they may be wise, set aside all their previous notions and all their fears and apprehensions and all their good works and vaunted morality, and just come to thee simply, even now, and swing open the doors of their heart and receive him, even now. Father, bless thy word, we pray, and save some precious souls in this meeting now for the glory of the Lord Jesus and our joy and their peace. since we ask it in his holy and precious name, the living, loving Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's take a minute or two to sing a hymn together, shall we? Sing number 70. Number 70, how wondrous a Savior is God's blessed Son. How great and eternal the work he has done. God's glory maintained by his death on the tree, while mercy flows freely to you and to me. How free is the pardon his blood has procured. How blessed the welcome his name has ensured. To all who confess him their Savior and Lord, now brought into favor, believing his word. We'll begin at verse 3. Number 70, and the meeting will be concluded. Words of the last verse, they're really solemn. The moments are fleeting, then haste, why delay? Secure God's salvation while still 'tis today. Eternity's ages thy soul has to face, in blackness of darkness or riches of grace. That's the measure of the decision you're making now, not for a week or a year, but this decision reaches into eternity. If you would like to be saved, we cannot save you. We apply no high-pressure tactics. We're not selling anything. We won't embarrass you, but we do want to serve you for Christ's sake. If you would like to be saved, make it known to us, and we will read the scriptures with you. We will point you to Christ who can save you. Speak to some Christian friend who brought you, or to myself at the door. We'll be glad to visit with you here or in your home. But whatever you do, don't reject this living Christ who has loved you and died for you. The last verse.
The moments are fleeting, then is my delay. Seek ye God's salvation while still 'tis today. Eternity's ages my soul has to face, in blackness of darkness. Oh, riches of grace.